Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 2, and take a few minutes and kind of give it a little testimony, and then we'll take one evening, we'll get some pictures and try to do justice to what we got to see while we were over there. When Brother Eddie Johnson was here for our missions conference back in November, not only talked to me, but he talked to our men about possibly sending me to Israel. He was supposed to go as well, and him and Miss Patsy and they were unable to go. The doctor would not let them go for their health reasons. So me and Tanya went, and it was a preacher's trip. It was for preachers and their wives, and mainly preachers. There was 51 preachers and preachers' wives there, and it was an educational trip is what it was for. It was for to take you over there and hit as many sites as possible. So it wasn't a normal tour. It was fast and furious. We got there Monday morning after flying all night, Sunday night, got there Monday morning about 11, no hotel, hit the road. And so we went and saw Caesarea there on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. And then from there went up to the Galilee area, so went up that way. And we actually stayed in a hotel in Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee. I again want to clarify, it is not a sea, it's a lake. And it actually, that is probably the only thing that I had studied in depth that I felt comfortable that I would understand when I got there, what it looked like. And it did look a lot like I thought it would. And in that you can see across it. I mean, if you are on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and you look eastward, then you look, I mean, you can, I mean, it's easy to see. It's only... some of you who fish, I mean, it would be the same thing. The biggest part of the Lake Texoma that you can see across, that's about what it is. It's only 6 miles across, and it's about 11 miles long. It's about 60,000-acre lake, which is, Lake Texoma is a 90,000-acre lake. So you just got to kind of keep in mind. Now, the difference with this lake is that it's surrounded by, they would call it mountains in the Bible. I would call it hills. But yes, they are, I mean, you know, each side is mountainous. I mean, it just goes basically straight up all the way around the west, north, and east side, whereas the south side goes into the Valley of Jordan. And it's a valley. I mean, it is. The whole thing's a valley. And sometimes, too, we think, well, the Dead Sea is 1,500 feet below sea level. It's the lowest point on earth below sea level. And so, but you don't realize the Sea of Galilee is like 700 feet below sea level. And so when you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, you got to remember, hey, it's way down there as well. And so that kind of helps in thinking about when, and that's what I want to read here. Look at... It says, on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and Martha and Jesus were there, and Jesus was called into the marriage. I just want you to see that where it says Cana. Now turn over to John chapter 4 and we'll begin reading verse 43. So remember, Cana of Galilee is where Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage. It's the first miracle that Jesus performed. And we got to go there. I was there. Now, they have the Catholic Church has bought what they consider every site where Jesus did most of his miracles and all these things. Does not necessarily mean that that is the actual place. But in Cana, it's approximately somewhere around there because they found the ruins. So they know where the city of Cana was at. And so, but this will help you. It says there, now after 2 days, verse 43, chapter 4, he departed thence and went into Galilee, and Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And then when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went up unto the feast. Verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. So we just read that a while ago. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So notice the Cana and then notice Capernaum. And these two cities are about 20 miles apart. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Galilee, out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would what? Come down. Come down to Capernaum. So it's not just, it's geographical. In other words, Cana is 20 miles towards the Mediterranean, towards the west. And in order to get to the Sea of Galilee, you have to come down the hill. And so, and I know that, but to see it is amazing. And so we'll get some pictures up for you guys to see. And we talked about they went down to Jericho. Well, now I can see it in my own mind. Do you know that Jerusalem, maybe you didn't know this, Jerusalem is actually set on a continental divide. And so the north side of Jerusalem is very green and just luscious, and the whole Galilee, which is the northern province, all that's green, and it is the most strangest place in the world when it comes to vegetation. They grow every manner of fruit you can think of. If you could think of a fruit, it grows there. Bananas, oranges, everything. If you think of it, it grows. Mangoes, I mean everything. And that just blew me away. Everywhere you go, you see just hundreds and thousands of fruit trees on, you know, north of Jerusalem. And so I just never would have thought that. So when the Bible talks about it being a land of plenty, and we know it was even better in the past than it is today, wonder why that is. Jesus, the Bible says, the Old Testament says, if you don't follow my commands, I will judge you. And the thing, what was the first way in which he judged Israel? He withheld the rain, right? So we know that the southern part, but you know what? The prophecies talk about that the southern part of Jerusalem, or that Israel will bloom again, that the land will bloom again. Do you know the southern part of Israel, which is desert, is blooming again? I mean, they got fruit trees growing everywhere down there in the desert. Palm trees, which I didn't understand. There were different kind of palm trees. I don't know, you guys. Anyway, I learned a lot. And there's groves of palm trees, you know, maybe 1,000 or 2,000, and just thousands upon thousands of them growing in the desert there on the in the Jordan Valley. It's amazing. It's amazing what how smart the Jews are, number one, and how they do that. Number two, God's blessed them. I believe that. God is just setting it up. And Jesus is going to return one day. Remember, they are God's chosen people. That has not changed. Just because the church is being used of God now does not, we are not put on the same level, if you would. Now, that's another whole message. But God's going to use them again in a great way. And so, but to have stood there in Capernaum, which was Jesus' hometown, we say Nazareth was, but Capernaum is where he set up shop. That's the way we put it in redneck terms. And of course, that's where Peter was at. Peter lived there. Peter's mother-in-law lived there. Peter was married. Just like the Catholic Church to know that. That was their first pope. They say Peter was the first pope. So in Capernaum, there's a synagogue there. And the synagogue is set on top of the old synagogue where Jesus walked. And it's just amazing. It really is. There's so much there that would I believe will help. And I could spend a lot of time. I want Brother Wiggins to preach a little bit tonight. But just to go to Jerusalem and see, the group I went with, again, was a bunch of preachers. And so you had the guide, who was a Jew, who was giving us the geographical and historical settings, to, you know, the topography, all those things. And then the preacher who was leading the group, who's been there many times, who pastors a church, a large church, he would start singing. I mean, we came in Jerusalem in the evening about 5 o'clock, and the sun was still shining. And as we first set our sights on Jerusalem, he started singing, "We're marching to Zion." All them preachers singing "Marching to Zion." It was awesome. My wife's got some of that recorded. I don't know if she put it on Facebook or not, but she did some of it. So we'll get that where you guys can listen to these preachers sing. And fantastic choir, I'm telling you. And we sang in a bunch of those churches, those Catholic churches, the old, came into Jerusalem singing "We're Marching to Zion." And then every stop, again, the preacher, the guide would give us the information about the area, what was going on historically. And then the preacher would preach. And so I've heard about 20 messages this last week. And good stuff. And like I said, he was a singer. And I say he's a singer, but we sang at every stop. And so it was awesome. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. And you get in one of the... they're close to where Jesus died, victory in Jesus. Got to see the tomb. Possibly, again, they don't know if that's the exact tomb, but it was something like that. I can tell you that if you visualize where the Garden of Gethsemane is, and you visualize where the Eastern Gate is, there's a little valley between them. And sometimes we get the idea there's this huge... I do, in my own mind, I'm thinking this is a huge area. It's not. You could walk there in 30 minutes from the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and then back up to the Eastern Gate of the old city of Jerusalem. You could be there, even in that day, at least less than an hour. And it's not. It's almost like the hills, let's say the hills of like Tennessee, that kind of... not that luscious, not that stuff, but those little valleys, you know, you just kind of, it's amazing. When Jesus left the Garden of Gethsemane and was betrayed and then was sent to Caiaphas' house, and I got to see Caiaphas' house, and then led into the Pilate's room where he was judged there. I got to go into that area. In fact, I got to go underneath where the actual place was. And we sang in there, by the way. Everywhere we sang and preached. Preached in Pilate's court. And it was fantastic. And when you leave there and go toward the north gate. So I'll end with that one. I'll end with the north gate. So after you leave Pilate still where they condemned him to die, the walk over to the north gate, probably where he was crucified outside. Because the Bible makes it clear he was crucified outside the gate. So the Catholic Church has it wrong. Because they have him being crucified inside, all right? That's biblically, we know that's wrong. So they can be wrong, and they're dead wrong. And so you have to go outside the gate, and there in the north gate, there is a place that is very much like what the Bible describes. In fact, it's just so close; it's almost it has to be. And it's a place called Golgotha. It's a place of the skull. You can still see just a little bit of the skull. Where it was at, the face, the skull face. And I actually bought a picture, the old picture, during the 1800s when you could still see the face really good. And there's a garden there. The Bible describes a garden. They found a big olive press there. And there's a tomb there. Now, whether that tomb was Jesus' tomb, they don't know. But definitely the setting was there. What does the Bible say when they came by? The Bible says that they came by scoffing at him. Well, the Roman soldiers crucified outside the gates of the city. They would use the various gates so that people, when they came into the gate or going out of the gate, could see these people being crucified because they wanted to make a lasting impression upon people. We're the Roman government, and this is what we do to people who disobey, who break our laws. And so it fully just really describes where Jesus would have been. As they walked outside that north gate, they would have been able to see Jesus, the two thieves, crucified. People would have walked by and done that. And to walk into that tomb, and if that was the tomb or not, to walk into that tomb, what it would have been like, what the tomb of Jesus would have been like, and see that's amazing. Pretty neat. I'm looking forward to preaching on it more. I'm looking forward to Easter now. Can Easter be tomorrow? We may just have to preach on Calvary between now and Easter like 7-8 times. It's going to be awesome. All right, Brother Wiggins is going to come and give us something.
Ditto.
By the way, I appreciate Brother Wiggins and the staff and everybody working so hard while I was gone.
Amen.
All right, now preach after that.
Yeah. I wrote my message on the back of a message just for you. Well, we appreciate it. You see, it was already worse sending our pastor over there. And I know he appreciates church sending him over there, but giving us a vision of what he saw. And so it's great. Exodus chapter 16. And I'll be through by 8:30, so we're good. And I'll only give me 15 minutes and I'll be done. It may take 10. You never know. But Exodus chapter 16. Actually, go to chapter 15. We'll begin there. I want to give a little context here. Exodus chapter 15. Children of Israel in chapter 12 observed the Passover. We see that they're being released out of bondage into freedom, so to speak. And the Lord's going to lead them through the wilderness. We know 40 years, you know the story. But I want to preach on this subject tonight, is that God will supply. God will supply, and God will take care. By the way, God's in control. God's in control. Even sometimes when we don't understand and don't think He is, He still is in control. And I think He proved that through the life of the children of Israel. And so as we get into this, look at verse 22 of chapter 15. We're coming into the first movement of the children of Israel, coming across the Red Sea, chapter 14. Now we've crossed the Red Sea. We're into the wilderness area now. And we'll get in here in just a little bit in chapter 16. But I want you to notice verse 22 says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness," okay, "and found," what? "No water." So 3 days into this journey, there's no water. They're in the desert. They're in a place where it's dry, it's hot, and there's no water. And so look at verse 23. This lets us know that they are Baptists. And it says, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Isn't that amazing? Here we are, 3 days into this journey, and the children of Israel say, "Oh, Moses, what have you done to us? We're thirsty. We've come to an oasis, so to speak. We tried the water, but it's so bitter we can't drink it. What are we going to do?" Well, look at verse 25. "And he cried," Moses did. He was their mediator at the time. "And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which he had cast into," by the way, "which he had cast," that means the Lord did this. He did this miracle, right? "The Lord cast this tree into the water," notice this, "and the waters were made," what? "Sweet. And he made for them a statute and an ordinance there that he proved them." He was going to take them through a testing time. By the way, that's what God does to all of us. We get out of the world, we get saved, and guess what? God takes us through a proving time. He takes us through, by the way, that's why when you get saved, not everything's roses. God takes us through a proving time, that he can test us and purify us as gold. All right, so jump over, if you will, to verse 27. I want you to notice what happens between Marah and chapter 16. Verse 27 says, "And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." So here they are, God, 3 days journey. They come to this water that is bitter, and what they didn't realize is from Marah to Elim is 9 miles. Now, Pastor may know this better than me now. I don't know if he walked over, quite, I don't think he got out that far, but if you look on the map, it's 9 miles from Marah to Elim. So here's what happened, is that they were 9 miles away from God providing for them. But guess what they done? They started murmuring and complaining. And you would have thought whenever the tree would have landed in the water and the water became sweet, you would have think the children of Israel would have went, "God will provide. God's in control." You would have thought that long before that, when they saw the Red Sea, and we'll go back and look at this, but when the Red Sea parted and they walked across on dry land, you would have thought they would have said, "God's in control." When they saw the waters fall back and destroy the Egyptian army and Pharaoh and all of them, I believe I would have said, "God's in control." But notice what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 16, "And they took their journey for Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin," which is between Elim and Sinai. Okay, this is, notice it's going to give us a date here, on the 15th day of the second month, which would have been their May the 15th. Okay, so they're only 2 months and 15 days into their departing out of Egypt. This is just a fresh start to them. It should be fresh on their mind, the bondage that they were in Egypt. It should have been fresh on their mind, all the hard labor that was being put upon them, all the plagues that was placed upon the Egyptians should have been fresh on their mind. The Red Sea crossing should have been fresh on their mind. And whenever the waters were turned sweet should have been fresh on their mind. You think they listened? No. Notice what happens. Now they're going to add another person that they're going to murmur against in this one. Notice verse 2. It says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses." And they said, "Well, why not? Let's murmur against the associate pastor too. And Aaron in the wilderness." And notice what they said in verse 3. This amazes me. It says, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." That would be equivalent to me and you saying, "I wish the Lord would have never saved me, and I wished I was back on my way to hell." That's the equivalent of it. You see, they soon forgot. Now notice this. It says, notice what they're going to be reminded. This is the way the devil works, isn't it? He reminds you of the past. "And when we had sat by the flesh pots," in other words, they had plenty of meat to eat, "and when they did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us up, forth into the wilderness to kill this whole congregation with hunger." We know they were Baptists. They're like, "We hadn't had a fellowship yet. We're 2 months and 15 days into this wilderness, and we've not had a Baptist fellowship. There's not been a dinner on the ground yet." But do you realize where we get the, you know, a statement of dinner on the ground is coming? The quail are coming. The manna from heaven is coming. God's going to provide. But notice they didn't wait on the Lord. We're never guilty of that, are we? How the Lord's fixing to rain down the blessings, but we start murmuring and complaining. I'm chiefest of that one, trust me. Three things tonight about this story. I want to give them to you real quick. Number one, I'm talking about God being in control. Number one, we must trust in God's promises. We must trust in God's promises. Matter of fact, when you go back, you can read this later on, but you go back to chapter 14, he talked about providing for them. He talked about that he would fight for them, that he would go before them and he would provide for them. You know what? They should have just trusted in his promises that he said he'd take care of them. You say, has he shown that he would take care of them? Sure he has. Remember when all the plagues were happening in Egypt, guess who they didn't affect? The children of Israel. I love the one where the darkness was upon the face of the earth. Everybody couldn't see their hand in front of their face, but wait a minute, there's a light over there in the camp of the Israelites. Why? Because God was watching over them. His promises to them are true, and we must trust in God's promises. Hey, listen, we can get in a point in our life where we murmur and complain about everything, but we must look beyond that and see that God's in control. Number two, this is a quick sermon. We must remember God's power. We must remember God's power. You know, I'm like everybody else. You know, the longer you get from salvation, sometimes is how much you forget about how good He's been to you. Right. About He took you from the miry clay, from the horrible pit, from the pits of hell, and He brought you up and set you upon a rock. And you're never going to be moved from that rock. Hallelujah. Right. I like that. We must always remember God's power. Hey, listen, I don't know about you, but if I was walking with 2 million people, and we came to this river that was deep. I believe it was deep. You know why I believe it was deep? Because if it wasn't, they wouldn't have needed God. I believe it was over their head. You know why? Because they needed God. Amen. Moses stretched, or Charleston Heston, whoever you want to say, stretched out the rod. And guess what happened? The waters fell back and they congealed, jello. The fish are like, children of Israel walk across, and as they're walking across, they're like, this is dusty. The Bible says they walked across on dry ground. That means dusty ground, right? It wasn't muddy, it wasn't soppy. They didn't have to look at their shoes and go, ah, man, got mud on them. God was proving to them through His power that He could roll the waters back up of the Red Sea and let them cross over. And then they look back and go, well, it doesn't matter now if we crossed over or not. They're going to catch us because they got chariots. Could you imagine around 2 million Israelite Jews coming across that? And here come the chariots of Egypt, which were the finest and the fastest. And here they come, and they saw them coming over the hill, coming to get them. And they're like, well, God did roll this water back, but now we're dead. They're coming for us. God said, wait a minute. Just let them get right here. He's directing the Egyptians right here. You ever got on down in South Texas, they get you on that boat. You go across to the other side of the island. You know that when they pull you in there, right here, and you go across on that little, whatever that thing's called. Was ferry. And I don't like that word. Against a boat. And you go across to the other side. And can you imagine God directing the Egyptians? Come on, right here. Oh, right there. And guess what he did? Waters fell back. They should have seen God's power. They should have seen God's power when they reached their hands down and they sipped that water and they're, oh, it's horrible. And Moses prayed and he cried out to God and he said, God, you've heard their murmuring and you know what's happening. God, all of a sudden the tree just goes, boom, falls in, showing that one day he was going to provide a sweet smelling savior for the Jews and for all people. And whenever they tasted the water, it was sweet, it was good. It was like Mountain Dew. They reached down there and they began to sip that water. They should have seen the power of God. But they didn't. They didn't remember what God had did for them. The last thing, here's the hard one. You got to wait on God's provisions. Oh, how we try to get ahead of God. Guilty. How we try to get ahead of God. God, you know, I was telling the school today, you know, when we were in college, like the seminary students, sometimes you look at that bank account and it says 12 cents. You're like, uh-oh. What? You know, we get frantic. But you know what we're first do? Now, God may tell us, hey, you need to go work. Sometimes we just wait upon the Lord. And we wait to see if He's going to provide in a miraculous way. And guess what? He will. The children of Israel were going to experience something that was like none other, that God was going to rain down the quail from heaven. All they had to do was go out there, pick it up, take it back, and cook it the way they wanted to cook it. And God was providing. And if you go over even into chapter 16, it talks about verse 35. He says that God did provide the manna for 40 years. For 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out. For 40 years, their feet didn't swell. For 40 years, their slippers still fit. How, you tell me how that works. My kids get 1 year out of wear of something. You got to buy a new one. How did that happen? That was God. That was God providing. God was going to continue to provide. And by the way, let me remind you that the children of Israel wasn't the spiritual people of the world. But God still provided for them. Why? Because they were His children. Because they were His people. And God was going to provide for them. It was just their duty to wait on God. But you know what happens when we get ahead of God? Let me say, you know what happens when Michael Wiggins gets ahead of God? Well, I start murmuring. I start complaining. Guilty? I know none of y'all are. But oh, if Michael Wiggins would just learn, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Right? You know, sometimes in our life, the hardest thing we'll ever do is wait. You know one place all of us hate? It's called the waiting room. They named it right. You wait until they're ready to take you in there. You're on their time clock, right? Don't you hate being in the waiting room? You know, I don't like that room. That's a bad room. I like the go room. You get in there and go, right? I mean, I'm here for a purpose. If anybody here's been to the DMV office, it should be called the you're going to die here room. It's called pick a number and come back tomorrow, right? But you know, sometimes in God's economy, in God's timetable, we have to wait on Him. The children of Israel were taught lesson after lesson. For 40 years, He put them through the wilderness. Why? So He could prove them. And guess what He did? When He proved a section of those people, the rest of them died. Why? Because they didn't believe Him. And God killed that generation, that non-believing generation. They couldn't enter into the promised land. You even think about when they got to the promised land, sent the spies over. They came back and they said, oh, we're so hungry. God won't provide. And they came back with the grapes big as watermelons. And guess what? Most of them gave a bad report of the land. And you think about in our life is that if they would have just waited on God. By the way, from Egypt to Canaan land would have been about 11 days of walking with that big group of people. They could have been in Canaan land in 11 days. But instead it took them 40 years. Sounds like my schooling. I turned a 3-year degree into a 12 years of trying, right? You know, they could have just went right across into Canaan land, but God had to take them through. Why? He had to prove them. He was trying to teach them to trust Him. And He was trying to remind them, I'm in control. I got this under control. And sometimes in our life, we need to be reminded, God's in control. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know if it's financial problems, health problems. Everybody has problems. Everybody has something that you're dealing with. And can I remind you that God's in control and that the hardest thing you'll ever do is just wait on Him? You know, we have a little thing in our house called the remote. If I get bored, I can mash fast forward. Right? Get to the good stuff. How does this thing end? But guess what? In life, there's no remote. Or we can stop, rewind. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? Pause, mute button would be great. But guess what? There's no remote to God. It's His time, and we must wait on Him. Let's stand tonight. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll sing hymn 155. I'll pray, and then, Pastor, if you want to come tonight. Hymn 155. After I pray, and Brother Tim will begin to sing. Father, we love You. We thank You for the night. And God, we do thank You for You providing for us and caring for us. And Lord, may we ever trust in Your promises. Lord, Your Bible is promises. And Lord, You promised that You'd come again. Lord, we trust in You. We believe in that You will come back. And God, we need to remember Your power. And Lord, what You've done in the past, God, will be, Lord, even done today. And God, let us just remember Your power. But Lord, also let us wait on Your provisions. And God, we know that You will provide in due time and in Your season. And so, God, help us to be a patient people that just want to wait on You. And, God, we love You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. As Brother Tim begins to sing.